Open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're using a pew Bible, I believe it's on page 259. At least 259 will get you in Ruth. So we've been working through the book of Ruth the past 3 weeks now. Today we hit the two-thirds mark. And in fact, if you heard, if you were paying attention to the offertory, that's His Eyes on the Sparrow, which we've sung twice. I think it's kind of a fitting theme song for the book of Ruth. It's God doing extraordinary things in the lives of ordinary people. His eye is watching something as insignificant as the sparrow, and we know He watches Ruth's family and us. So for a little bit of situation, if you're just joining us, or if you could use a refresher anyway, because we take just a little four-chapter book. It's just three pages in my Bible and split it up over 6 weeks. Ruth takes place during the time of the Judges. And Judges is actually right before Ruth in our Bibles. And in terms of when this was related to today, it's somewhere between 1400 BC and 1100 BC, so over 3,000 years ago. In terms of the history of the Old Testament, we are somewhere in the middle of some of the famous high points. Okay, so the days of Noah, Father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, all that, those are 1,000 years in the past. And what God has done is He's made a people for Himself out of Abraham's descendants. He's given them this identity as His treasured possession among all the earth. He's given them a law to follow. He's given them a promised land. He's delivered them from their slavery in Egypt through the hand of Moses. He's preserved them from destruction at the hands of their enemies and themselves uncountable times. Now they're in their promised land. And when they're there, they give in to the temptation to make many compromises on following all of God's instructions on how they're to live. They do it immediately by failing to get rid of the bad influences that are in their country. That's a decision that causes them to go into a cycle in Judges of sin, then judgment, then repentance, and then deliverance by the hand of a ruler called the judge. The time of the Judges is one of the darkest in the entire history of Israel. And it's during that time when we're still looking forward at some point in the future to the good king, righteous King David, and his spiritual leadership, that's still a long way off. And here, in that dark time, we have Ruth. Now, during a time in Israel's history when we're not expecting to see anybody doing anything right, our book begins by showing us a small family that repeats the same kinds of sins that we've come to expect of God's people in this time. So during one phase of judgment, to get their attention, God has sent a famine on the land to get His people to return to Him. So this little family has fled the land to another country to get food, this other country called Moab, which has a reputation for being a place where Israel gets in trouble. This is sort of like when you're trying to punish your child and you say, come here, and they run away. That's kind of like that. Israel is like this child. Next, we're presented with the sons of the family, the sons in the family taking for themselves wives from among the people that they're around. So they get out of town to go to a place where they have food, and then they take foreign wives. Now, that is one of the surest ways that God has told His people that they can fall into further disobedience. So this is strictly forbidden what they have done. Then what happens is the family suffers the death of all the able-bodied men, and they leave behind only vulnerable widows. And widows have the lowest standing of anyone in the culture, in the economic and social structures, where survival in this world means strong backs being used on a farm, especially when you're just coming back from a famine. So when it seems all is lost, Naomi, who's our family's matriarch, attempts to send away all the rest of the family and commit herself to returning alone in disgrace to Bethlehem, the town that she's from. But one of these daughters-in-law, one of these foreign women, Ruth, who's religiously, ethnically, and socially unacceptable to her home country, this woman defies all logic and common sense and commits herself completely in life and in death to Naomi. Meanwhile, so Ruth is committing herself to Naomi's God. Naomi hits rock bottom, and she accuses God of abandoning her. So they're making opposite faith decisions here. The one who you expect to hear nothing good from is choosing faithfulness, and the one who you'd expect to have a right head on her shoulders is cursing God. So word gets around this small town of Bethlehem that Naomi's back, and she's brought evidence of what she's been doing. All of her bad decisions show up in the form of her distasteful daughter-in-law. So word also gets around about what amazing lengths this daughter-in-law has done to preserve Naomi, to help her survive. And it's even reached the ears of a man named Boaz, who is a righteous man, who's dedicated himself to, through his practices of hiring and working his field, to helping the poor and needy among his people by leaving a huge amount of grain left unpicked so that poor people and aliens have something to eat. The Lord even leads Ruth to go directly to that field without knowing who Boaz is, to gather the leftover grain from the grain harvest in Boaz's field. And Boaz takes notice of this woman that he has heard so much about. And he makes sure that she is able to harvest safely. And he even brings her into his house to eat with him. And he sends her home with close to 50 pounds of grain, enough for she and her mother-in-law, who've been afraid that they're going to die from famine, enough for them to live on for weeks. When Ruth goes home, Naomi is astonished to see that someone has been so generous with her. When she finds out who that man is, that this is Boaz, one of their relatives, one of their closest relatives, she begins to see that somebody's been looking out for small, insignificant, faithless Naomi. So that brings us up to today's part of the story. Before we read the chapter 3, let's ask the Lord to show himself to us through what we read. So let us pray. Almighty God, in you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word, and give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's read together from Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you've been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem, good, let him redeem. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today." Dun, dun, dun. But you got to wait a week to find out what happens. So this may sound like an odd way to start, but revenge or the desire for revenge is a basically universal experience. And I'm going to doubt that anybody here is immune to the desire to get somebody back when something that's totally wrong has been done to you. Anyone with multiple children or grew up with siblings knows what that looks like between kids. See, when I was growing up, the desire for revenge was on full display one special day of the year. And I don't know if it's this way in your houses, but for us, it was April Fool's Day. See, between my sister and me, whichever one of us could cover the other's doorknob in Vaseline earlier is the one who is able to freely move back and forth between the different rooms of the house before someone has to come in and de-glaze the doorknob. See, the desire to see the level of inventiveness in back and forth pranking like that, you know, and there's a little bit of escalation, I got to get her back for whatever. But see, that actually has created an art form for some. There's a series of videos on a website called YouTube that you're probably at least a little bit familiar of. It's called Prank Versus Prank. And it shows a man and his girlfriend trading pranks over and over again. See, it all starts 5 years ago when they start taping the pranks that they play on each other and put them online. Now, 5 years later, their videos instantly attract an audience of millions, millions, and they've had dozens of pranks back and forth over the years. So he hides hot sauce that requires a warning label in some of her takeout food, puts it in sushi. That's not supposed to be hot. She fakes being pregnant for an entire month. He walks up behind her and pretends to cut her hair while holding a handful of fake hair. She replaces his hair gel with Elmer's glue. He rigs up this elaborate projection system that makes it look like a ghost is screaming at her in the middle of the night. And that one was really convincing looking, I must say. She shoots him with a paintball gun while he's in the shower. And so on. And with a lot of these videos, the person who's featured, each one of them is just one side against the other. They always start by saying how well they were gotten last time, and their partner really has it coming to them this time. Now, that's relatively good-natured fun that's turned into public theater. I mean, you never could do this before, where you have pranks played on each other publicly. Isn't it curious that it's continued for 5 years? 5 years with always the dare to try to get more creative. See, revenge has a way of leaving us unsatisfied. Otherwise, it would be 2 videos and the whole thing would be over. But it's a cycle that continues to ask for further and further escalation. And we actually get more into revenge and escalating back and forth revenge than we ever do into getting into mercy, showing mercy or showing kindness. But there's something about kindness and mercy that satisfies us so much deeper than trying to get revenge, which is always empty. You see, the story that we've just looked at, it shows that there's an escalation to acts of kindness and acts of mercy. And this is promoted rather than acts of revenge. Now, as expected, these acts of kindness pay much richer dividends in the lives of our characters. So let's look at what they experience in this chapter. So last week, Ruth went first, so this week, Boaz gets to go first. See, it's only fair. What we see with Boaz is a continuation of the pattern that he has already set for us. So we see last week that these very vulnerable people show up, and they're in a tough situation, no food, and Boaz, in this period of not knowing if they're going to have enough to eat, it's right after a famine, has this reputation for being a man who leaves a lot of the grain laying around in the field for the poor and the needy and the foreigners to be able to come and glean from. Not only that, he also invites Ruth into his house. A single woman in this kind of a culture is one of the most vulnerable people, not only economically, but also in terms of they could be taken advantage of by strong men. So he takes his men and his women that are his servants, and he puts them as a special watch over this woman, as a special care that he takes for her. So Boaz has a reputation for being a good man, and he really goes for it. He is showing kindness and generosity far beyond what anyone would expect. And here, it gets even more. You see, when she has collected all the grain that's left over from her first trip through the fields, she's got somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds of food. It says 6 measures of barley is what he gives her at the end of this story. If they use what, it doesn't specify what the measure is, exactly what the measuring unit is here. But if it's the most common one, which is probably implied, we're talking now closer to 80 pounds of barley. 80 pounds of barley thrown into her clothing for her to take back. A huge amount of food. I mean, enough for months and months and months for her and her poor mother-in-law who thought that they were going to die in the desert. Quite a reversal of fortune. Not only that, but knowing that this is the situation for these women, Boaz now knows and has evidently inquired into it. He already knows who the other relatives are that are affected by this. He knows he is the kinsman redeemer. So if you know much about this, we've talked about this a little bit. Family preservation was so key. It was so key that your family heritage continues to go on. When a man dies and leaves a widow behind, because she is so vulnerable and because she is so undesired, so to speak, in this culture, because of her age or lack of children or whatever, it is required that the next man in relationship, whether a brother or a cousin or a nephew, something like that, is now in a position to redeem the woman, is now in a position to marry her so that the family can continue. We are tempted to read this as, patriarchy. People say, oh, how terrible, she would be forced to marry someone from her family and not have her own choice. Well, Ruth turned that down. She got to be able to go back to her homeland and marry whoever it was she wanted out of the Moabites. But she knew there was something better about Naomi and her people. So she comes back, and now she's part of this system. And what a man to find as the one who is generous to her, as the one who is able to redeem her. And hesitates not a moment. Not a moment. He takes this as an opportunity to show her good. So Boaz is now providing even more food. He's providing more protection. He's protecting her reputation. He knows that Ruth is a good woman because of the reputation of what she's done for her family. And he doesn't want her getting a reputation as a loose woman. So he sends her away before anyone can make their own conclusions about what they've been doing there on the threshing floor. So Boaz is protecting Ruth so carefully at every step because he knows how vulnerable she is. So this has effects for Ruth and Naomi. They are blessed incredibly. I mean, back even at the end of chapter 1 when things have started to look a little bit better for them and say, I'm not sure if they got a chance. And now they've been given way more than a chance. They've been given a sure future. Someone is going to redeem this woman, whether it's this other relative or whether it's Boaz. So we need to be following God's directions. We need to be following the way that he is displaying his grace here. We need to be looking for vulnerable people who need what we can provide for them. And you can provide something for anybody. And it doesn't even need to be a person. It can even be, if you're a child, you can take care of an animal or a plant. This can take many forms for us. For this church, it can look like spending a few hours a week in the food pantry and helping the vulnerable people of our community. If you're wanting to go really in depth on this, there is a growing movement of Christians who are adopting children who have no one to care for them. Or if they get picked up by someone else, there's no guarantee that they're not going to be abused. But a lot of Christians are saying it is time for us to take quite seriously God's adoption of us and have us adopt other children. And if we're in a relationship with a person that we are currently helping out, how can we escalate it? How can we give it even more? How can our kindness get greater? Greater kindness for the people whom we're helping. Okay, so that's Boaz, a little bit, a lot like last week. The kindness of Ruth that we're going to look at is her sacrificial love. So we'll look, let's look again at verse 6. It says, she went down to the threshing floor, did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approaches quietly, uncovers his feet, and lays down. In the middle of the night, he gets startled. He turns. He discovers this woman lying there. He says, "Who are you?" She says, "I'm your servant Ruth, the one you've heard so much about." And he's been with her. Yeah, it's possible that it was dark and he couldn't see her. She says, "Spread the corner of your garment over me." Depending on the translation you have, it might say, "Cover me with the shadow of your wing." Cover me with your wing. It's an idiom that could mean garment. So it can go either way. But it says, since you are a kinsman redeemer or a redeemer, since you are the one who can redeem me, I'm asking you to propose. This is a proposal of marriage. And his response is, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you have showed earlier." This is an escalation of what we have come to experience from you. So what's the previous kindness? It's what she has a reputation for, leaving everything behind and committing herself to her mother-in-law. You know, the kind of thing that you just never hear. I'm giving up all of my opportunities to go help this most vulnerable and least likely person to be able to help me back. That is a great kindness. But this one, for Boaz, is even greater. You see, it's what she's giving up. Ruth's got options. She could be going after one of the servant boys, one of the servant men, a younger, more attractive, maybe more physically fit guy. She could be doing that, but she gives up that ability to go after these men in making herself known to Boaz. And it is curious, I'm not often going to do this to you because you're not going to recognize too many Hebrew words, but the word that Boaz uses here for her kindness is chesed, okay? If you've been around church for a while, you may have heard that word, chesed. And it's a weird word in Hebrew because it's just one little word, and we sometimes translate it as like grace or loving kindness or favor or something like that. But in that one word is encapsulated this whole idea of a promise-keeping, covenant-making, faithful love and faithful kindness. You see, for Boaz, he sees that she is giving him the pledge of her love completely. The faithfulness that she has shown to Naomi, now she is wanting to pledge to him. That is the kindness that he sees coming from her. You see, for Ruth, there's really no sacrifice. There's really not much sacrifice. See, Boaz is a good man. Boaz has already done so much for her. He has already provided for her so much and proved his worth. There's only one option. There's only one option in Ruth's mind. See, Ruth is shown here by all of her following this to be a righteous woman. In fact, when it says that she is a good woman or a right woman, it is using the same words as you get from Proverbs 31, the wife of the woman of noble character. And in fact, in a Hebrew Bible, Ruth comes right after Proverbs, not Judges. So just after you get done reading about this woman of noble character, now we have a story that shows one in action. So Ruth is your illustration right here of the woman of noble character. Ruth shows chesed, this total kindness, this total faithfulness, this total love that is an escalation even over what she had a reputation for before. In fact, it's so amazing what Ruth has done for all these people that when she gets back, when she gets back to Naomi, and Naomi says in verse 16, "How did it go, my daughter?" It literally says in the original, "Who are you? Who are you, my daughter?" And in some way, it could be asking like for a status, but in some ways, it's also kind of an incredulous, "Who does this? What kind of woman has dedicated herself to preserve our family, that left everything behind to protect me and to assure that I can keep going? Who has brought me now close to 150 pounds worth of grain for us to eat and has preserved us and has found this man that is dedicating himself to preserving our family line and who protects you? Who are you? I've never seen anything like this before." That is the kind of impression that Ruth has made. And the romance between them is not a typical movie romance. You know, if you were to make a movie of Ruth that was, you know, made with A-list actors, you'd probably have George Clooney as Boaz and Sandra Bullock or somebody like her as Ruth. But you see, we know that Boaz is definitely over the hill. We don't know how this happened, but Boaz is an older man who has a reputation for kindness but has never been married. And so he is without a household and a family of his own. And Ruth is the kind of woman that can lift an 80-pound bundle of grain on her back and has lived out in the desert. So, you know, she's no little ballerina girl. These are solid people. This is dirty love. Doesn't sound right. This is messy love. These are people who are not put together. They are not on the cover of any magazine other than Faithfulness Magazine, if you'd be a Faithfulness Magazine. This is a completely unusual romance. It's not built upon the way they look. It's not built upon chemistry, even though there is chemistry there, even though there is attraction there. This is built upon a love of character, each one of them seeing something of the character of God in each other. This is like, so if you ever watch game shows, you ever see Deal or No Deal, which is sort of the next step of Let's Make a Deal. So there's a bunch of briefcases out there, and you pick one, and in one of these briefcases is $1 million, right? Or sometimes it's even more, depending on what kind of promotion they're running. But at least $1 million. And then one by one, they open up the other briefcases and start to show what the amounts are in those briefcases. And based on, you know, what the proportion is of, like, low-value briefcases to high-value briefcases, they start to get phone calls from someone who bids to buy that briefcase from them. And you're trying to get the most amount of money possible. And it's a gamble knowing if the briefcase that you picked has the big prize in it. You're trying to get the most there. So much of the decision-making on this game show has to do with you don't know what the value is of the briefcase that you have, and you're just betting that it's high, and you're trying to pick it to artificially inflate the price. Well, Ruth has the million-dollar case, and Ruth knows she's got the million-dollar case. There is no talking with the banker. There is no negotiating with people who want to buy it from her. She knows that this is the case that she wants. This is proven worth to her. You see, there's a sense in which that this kindness to Boaz, he considers greater because he's benefiting from it. So he benefits from, you know, he doesn't really benefit too much, first person, from seeing her kindness to Naomi. She's been very nice to this lady. That's all fine and good. Thank you very much. But this is a greater kindness because now Boaz has found the fulfillment of a longing that he has had for who knows how many years. If we limit our kindness to a small circle of preferred people, there will be others who will not benefit from us and our kindness. They will not experience us as a source of blessing. We must always be looking for opportunities. What's interesting about this part of the story when we bring Boaz in now is we have two people who assume that their life was over. See, if we felt like Naomi did before, we're like, we're out of options. We're old. We're not having more kids. No one's going to pay us any attention. We're not going to be able to get a job. All of this sort of stuff. Naomi's life was over. She's bitter. Well, Boaz is sort of the same way. We now have two characters with which to empathize. You see, you might think that you're like these people. There is nothing more for you. You're experiencing dryness. You're experiencing bitterness. There is some desire of your heart that has gone unfulfilled, maybe even your entire life. See, Boaz has given up, evidently, on finding a wife, which is why he is so surprised at what it is that she gives him. So he expects Ruth to go after a younger man. And I've had this conversation with people over the years where I say, you know, I wonder about Boaz. I wonder about Boaz. What has it been like for him? What has it been like for Boaz? See, for people like me, I'm turning 34 this week. I'm not really quite sure what the plan is. I don't know what the plan is. There are other people here that I know have probably struggled with the same thing for maybe a lot longer than I have too. And while this is not a prescription that the desire of your heart, whatever it is that you have trained your heart upon, is what it will come to you, is what will come to you because God is faithful, we don't have that prescription. But we do know that God is faithful to you, and it could look different. It could look different from what it is you've been expecting. But we do know that he has never given up. That is the major shock of Naomi's life, is to discover that in her times of greatest loss, she discovers that through all that, God never stopped looking out for Naomi. There's a third kind of kindness that is on display here that also receives an escalation of this kind of kindness, and that is the kindness of providence. See, last week we looked at Naomi realizing that the hand of God actually is in all this, and his faithfulness has been present to her. I didn't get a chance to touch on this last week, but let's go back and look for just a moment at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi says, "The Lord bless him," when she finds out that this is Boaz. She says, "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." So think about that. If you're reading the NIV, that's what it says. "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." If you were to read in the original, it literally says, "Blessed is he by the Lord who has not stopped showing kindness." Who hasn't stopped showing kindness? Is it he who is blessed by the Lord, or is it the Lord who has done the blessing? See, it's deliberately ambiguous. It's deliberately ambiguous. You know, if you ever read King James, it says, "He said to him this, and then he said back to him this, and he said to him this." Well, they get that honestly because that's what it is. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. They're not necessarily telling you the names of the people all the time. They just refer on their pronoun. Well, in this case, it's deliberately ambiguous who the he is that has not stopped showing kindness to the living and to the dead. And a lot of commentators on this passage and on Ruth have said this leads them to think that whoever wrote Ruth was planning on making you think Boaz is a stand-in for the Lord. When you see Boaz's kindness and Boaz's faithfulness and Boaz showing this, his pledge of security and all that to this family, you're meant to look at that and say, the Lord is the one who is showing this. It's God's kindness delivered through Boaz. Boaz is a picture in miniature of the kind of faithfulness that God has shown. The analogy runs out in some ways. You know, God is not, you know, blown away that we would choose him, that we would want to commit ourselves to him. He's the one who makes that happen. So it doesn't go every which way. But the kindness of Boaz, everywhere we read it in this story, you're supposed to look at that and say, God's the one showing that kindness. God's the one showing that kindness. So that's the he, Boaz and the Lord. And what has that done for Naomi? Where's bitter Naomi now? Bitter Naomi is the one who has gotten up and said, "All right, let's go try to find you a home. Let's get you nice and pretty for kinsman redeemer Boaz." Naomi's not sulking anymore. Naomi has been roused. She has been affected by kindness and grace, and now she knows one way or another they will be cared for. See, the kindness of Boaz and the kindness of Ruth reflected upon her the goodness of the Lord Shaddai, the Almighty, the one who has pledged to take care of them. And now she sees that she need not have been sarcastic. She need not have been sarcastic. The Lord is watching. The Lord will preserve what he has said he will preserve. Naomi knows now things will be taken care of. The Redeemer has made himself known. This would be sort of like, you know, if you were to look at this and wonder if there's like some kind of divine plan and what's going on with Boaz, this would be like hearing the lyrics to your favorite song in conversation. So we have a copy machine in the office that causes a lot of people a lot of questions. What's the code? Where do I put it in? You know, all that. And probably that's probably the thing that I am the most useful for in terms of the office during the week is helping someone figure out the copier. So it would be like if someone came in to use the copier, say, I don't know, Jenny Swank comes in to use the copier. And if I hear this, help, I need somebody, help, not just anybody, help, you know, I need someone, help. See, when I was younger, so much younger than today, I never needed anybody's help in any way. But now these days are gone. I'm not so self-assured. Now I find I've changed my mind and opened up the doors. Help me if you can. I'm feeling down, and I do appreciate you being around, Pastor Paul. Help me get my feet back on the ground. Won't you please, please help me get some copies made? Okay, there is nothing not normal about the way that that's being asked. I mean, you know, someone could accidentally get all that stuff in that order and legitimately be asking for help with the copy machine. But is it possible she might know that I like the Beatles a little bit? Is it possible that she might, you know, have found a form that is bigger than the words she could have come up with for herself to express her need for help? Yeah, see, I would know that person is not just stringing together vague requests for assistance. See, the message carries design in it. It carries that there is someone who is a redeemer of souls, looking out for someone who is a redeemer of families, and wanting to do this work to gather them in. See, the kindness that we experience in our lives, it's like a tapestry woven together. And all of these kindnesses, all these little blessings that we receive along the way, they have their ultimate source in Yahweh, the God of Israel. Just as his kindness to these people manifests itself in their acts of kindness to each other, so should our experience of his kindness affect us, knowing that we have been treated with kindness and gentleness. Because we've been given a greater kindness, an escalation of the kind of kindness that we see, we're looking for these little things in our lives. Someone being nice to us, someone giving us protection. An escalation of that, a greater kindness, would be someone who has looked out for us for all eternity and is watching over our souls and will keep us forever. We are looking to a greater Boaz. We are looking to one whose promises will not run out. So what are we willing to sacrifice to show this kindness to others in light of what has been sacrificed to show that kindness to us? That is one of the main questions in Ruth. What are you willing to show to others that you've received? So as we continue to head forward in Ruth and we continue to see this beautiful picture of a God who has been accused of leaving these people alone, of bringing great tragedy into their lives only for the purpose of seeing them suffer. And he's been accused of letting them suffer, letting them die, and making them bitter, giving them a reason to hate their lives. And we see that his plan all along was to be totally committed to them in a way that would surprise them completely. You see, the God of Ruth has committed himself to us. Let us commit ourselves to the God of Ruth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is abundantly clear to us as we look at this book that you have a plan for little people, a big plan for little people, to treat them with such kindness and generosity and mercy that it completely defies all of our expectations. Lord, when we think that you have given up on us and that you have shut us down and you have no further plans to benefit us in any way, and all we are left with is suffering and bitterness, Lord, you bring redemption. The redemption of these people was hiding in plain sight all along. Lord, as we look to Boaz to be an example of this redeemer of our souls who will protect us and will pay the price to make us his forever, let us commit ourselves to you. And let us take these enormous cosmic acts of kindness that you have displayed for us and turn them into kindness for each other, for one another. Let us be little Boazes in our daily lives as we look to escalate kindness, as we look to one up each other in the generosity and kindness that we give. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who gave himself for us. Amen.